Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. Come on in. Let's go ahead and get started. Why don't we begin by listening to the Word of God. We're going to read Psalm 2 together to begin our time. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful you have installed your king on Zion, on your holy hill, and you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, we pray for the spread of your gospel. We pray that your kingdom would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that all would acknowledge the Son. They would kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. And we pray this in His great name. Amen. Well, as I said, welcome to our class this morning. This is week 3 of our class on politics and evangelical theology. The first week, I began by talking about how politics is an outflow of worldview. That it's not just a matter of this political issue or that political issue, but people have frameworks by which they interpret reality. And so there are ideologies and worldviews behind political differences. Last week I talked about two dangers that Christians can make when evaluating politics. The first of which is to believe that the Bible really doesn't say anything about politics. That the Christian faith is irrelevant to the public sphere, that we should make it a topic that's off limits, it's divisive, we shouldn't talk about it, and so the Bible isn't relevant to politics. That's the first danger that I talked about, and I don't believe that that particular view can be sustained at the end of the day. And the second one, however, was the opposite side of that ditch, and that is believing that every political question can be solved by just opening up the Bible and finding a verse, and there it is. The Bible speaking to politics in exhaustive detail would be the danger there. And this would be some American evangelical and fundamentalist churches who want to appeal to the Bible to solve every political question. I advocated that what we need to do is seek wisdom from the Lord. I pointed out that the book that God gave us in relation to the other great world religions is amazingly small. We don't have a giant encyclopedia that gives us the law of God about every scenario we can find ourselves in. Instead, God shares with us His moral heart. He tells us moral principles, and He expects us to be mature, to apply His word to the situations that we find ourselves in. And so I was advocating the path of wisdom. Now, what I'm going to do today is talk about one of the major political options available in our world today. And that is, I want to talk about the roots of modern political progressivism. Perhaps better, I should say, I want to talk about the religious roots of modern political progressivism. Because it indeed has religious roots, even though progressives like to style themselves as not being ideological. We're just pragmatists. We are just interested in what works. We don't really have an ideology. That is mistaken. There is a very specific ideology undergirding modern political progressivism. And next week I'm going to talk about sort of the framework of a Christian worldview, namely what's given to us in the Christian doctrine of creation. And we're going to see that modern political progressivism and a Christian worldview grounded in creation are antithetical to each other. They are at war. Now, what I'm going to teach today is not partisan. It might seem like that. It might seem like I'm just picking on progressives because I don't happen to share their political worldview. But I'm not really being partisan. This isn't a secret. None of this is a secret. It's not the product of my fevered conspiratorial brain. This is not really controversial. Anybody who knows anything would probably admit that what I'm saying is true. What I'm about to tell you is studiously kept from the common American voter, but it isn't really controversial. So you're going to hear, as common American voters, you're going to hear something that might seem controversial, but isn't. So, the religious roots of modern political progressivism. Let me just start by saying, what comes to your mind when I say progressive? Moving forward. That's the slogan of the Obama campaign now. Forward. It was also the slogan of the Soviet communists, but never mind. Jeff?
Woodrow Wilson.
Teddy Roosevelt. Progressive.
Government growth.
Government growth. Progressive. Okay? Anybody else?
Taking care of the needy.
Taking care of the needy? Good. Doug?
Accepting very, very much and rejecting very, very little.
Accepting very, very much and rejecting very, very little. That's a very interesting way of putting it, Doug. Anybody else? Progressive.
Progressing toward utopia.
Very good. Kitty.
Change in progress.
Progress. Progressivism. It's right there in the word itself. Mike.
You think that Chesterton says progressive is a comparative for which the superlative is undecided?
Okay. G.K. Chesterton suggested, I'm going to get this right, that progressive is a comparative to which the superlative is undecided. Okay, we'll have to wrap our heads around that. Thanks, Mike. You know, usually you cannot go wrong quoting G.K. Chesterton, but he just did. So, keep that in mind. Not every Chesterton quote is pithy and worth bringing up. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so, to talk about the roots of modern political progressivism, we're going to have to go back in time. We're going to go back in time at least 150 years, maybe even 200 years. And in fact, if we go all the way back, we're probably talking about 300 years ago. You see, it takes a very long time for trends in the ivory tower, people who are the opinion makers. It takes a long time for that to filter down into common society. We are now living in a time when things thought 150 years ago are coming home to roost in our culture. So 150 years ago, we have to take account of the supremacy, the absolute supremacy of 19th century German philosophy. Now, don't get all nervous. I know you guys we're going to get a lecture on 19th century German philosophy here. I'll try to keep this short and sweet and right to the point. 19th century German philosophy is crucial to understand if you want to understand modern progressivism. Essentially, what 19th century German theology or philosophy was about is the end of metaphysics. What is metaphysics? Anybody know what metaphysics means? Supernatural. Meta. Something above physics. Something out there. Okay? The father of the Enlightenment, German, Prussian philosopher, Immanuel Kant, divided up reality into two realms, and he said the noumenal realm is up here, and the phenomenal realm is down here, and the only thing that we can really know is the phenomenal world, the material world of sight, taste, sound, and touch. Okay? So if there is a God out there, we can't possibly know him. So let's do philosophy as though we can't know God. That's the beginnings of the Enlightenment. You see, back in those old dark ages, people believed in superstitious things like the supernatural and miracles, and God did all of that. But now we are enlightened. We've grown up. We've matured. We're putting those childish things behind us, and we're going to face reality head on, the way reality really is. There is no God. It's just us. It's just the cosmos. And that's how we are going to do philosophy from now on. No more superstition. That's the Enlightenment. God is dead. If you want a slogan for 19th century German philosophy, there it is. God is dead. Now, by that, we don't mean that God was literally killed, that some deity actually, you know, met his demise. God is dead means God is dead to us. We are no longer going to take account of him in our thinking and our reasoning. Now, if God is dead, somebody's got to take his place. And somebody actually has to get something done in the world. Somebody's got to move history forward. Somebody's got to control things if there is no sovereign God. Well, who's that going to be? Man. Mankind is going to take the place of God. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche put it as, now that God has been killed, now that we have slain him, we must ourselves rise up to take his place. And when humanity comes to that moment, when we've decided that we are going to exercise all of our faculties and powers to control the world and to seize our own destiny, he called that the rise of the Superman. The Superman, the man who rises above, okay? So that's Nietzsche. God is dead, and we need a Superman. So I've talked about Immanuel Kant, I've talked about Friedrich Nietzsche. Now I'm going to bring up the most important Enlightenment philosopher, and the man who is himself singularly responsible for modern political progressivism, as well as a number of others. Movements, as we will see. And his name is Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Kind of like bagel, only as Hegel. Can I remember the name Hegel? H-E-G-E-L. G.W.F. Hegel dominates 19th century philosophy. Everybody who does philosophy in the 19th century is doing it in reaction to, in response to, or as a fulfillment of Hegel's project. Hegel also agrees God is dead. There is no God out there. He rejected metaphysics, and man must take his place. And so, but he didn't deny the reality of the divine. He didn't deny the reality of God. It's just that God is not a person separate from creation at all. God is part of this material world that we experience. And as history moves on, history is the record of the divine expressing itself. Okay? Now this is the way this works. I'm going to call this progressive pantheism. There's a move from primitive to complex, from simple to absolute truth. And history is moving in this progressive fashion toward an enlightened goal. This is Hegel's progressive pantheism. Hegel believed in inevitable progress. And the way history works is there's a conflict. You got two conflicting parties. They're duking it out. Who's going to resolve this conflict? The conflict gets resolved into some kind of a synthesis, okay? And then for a while, things are going along just fine, and then a new conflict arises. And there's a big battle, and they do get up, and then there's a synthesis. Now, each time this happens, in Hegel's view, mankind is becoming more enlightened, more divine. History is inevitably marching toward utopia, the moment when we know absolute truth. We are ourselves becoming divine. We're becoming God in Hegel's view. Inevitable progress. Now this means if progress is inevitable and synthesis just keeps coming along and things keep getting better and better, it means this. Change, by definition, for Hegel, is good. Change is good. Everything is progressing. He doesn't believe in regression. It's only progression. Every change is good. Now, for Hegel, this may just sound very abstract, okay? We're all becoming divine. The Superman is rising up. I mean, where do we see that? I mean, how can we really get our heads around it? Well, it's simple. The place where this divine humanity occurs is, for Hegel, embodied in the state or the government. The government is the one institution that can force things, that can actually do things. And so the government is the hand of God working in history for Hegel. Hegel's most famous statement is that the state is God walking on earth. If you want divine incarnation, if you want to see where is God, you don't look to the manger in Bethlehem. You don't look to an empty tomb. You look to Washington, D.C. in Hegel's world. Actually, Hegel believed that the Prussian government of the mid-19th century was the apex of God walking on earth. But alas, he was wrong. We had not arrived yet, apparently. The state is God walking on the earth. And the goal of the state is to bring in this moment when we're going to have absolute knowledge, absolute mastery over the world. We're going to bring this in. What Hegel believed is that heaven is something available to us in the here and now, not the hereafter. Keep this in mind. Heaven is not in the hereafter. Heaven is in the here and now. That's what Hegel's about. And the state is going to bring this about. Because the state is competent. Omnicompetent. All competent in Hegel's worldview. Or at least it's becoming that way. And that's what we're striving for. Supremacy of 19th century German philosophy. There's another thing going on in the 19th century that piggybacks with this. And that is the rise of modern science. Think about it. The Industrial Revolution. Mankind is at the apex of its powers and its knowledge. There's nothing we can't do. There's nothing that we can't explain. I mean, the technological breakthroughs in the 19th century were breathtaking. Everybody thought we are at the dawn of a new age. This was in American history. This was called the Gilded Age. Gilded! The golden age of technology and science. Charles Darwin explodes onto the scene in the mid-19th century. What was Darwin all about? Inevitable progress. Biological evolution. It's absolutely inevitable. It is determined that things are going to move from simple and unenlightened to complex and enlightened. We are arriving at the apex of the evolutionary journey where mankind is going to have complete power at its disposal. So Darwin and biological evolution factors into this ideological stew, we might say, on the continent of Europe in the 19th century. So think about that. You've got Hegel who says we are progressing toward heaven in the here and now. You've got Darwin who says that's just the way nature works. You've got the scientists all saying, we have the power to do this. We have the competence to do this. Hopes were very high at the end of the 19th century. Now add to this the rise of the modern university. Most universities in the 19th century in America did not have PhD programs. This is not something we did over here. That was a European thing. Where did the faculties of the major universities in America go in the 19th century to get educated? They all went to Germany. Every last one of them. All of the professors at the Ivy League schools in the late 19th century had studied in Germany. And what did they learn in Germany? They learned Hegel in Germany. Inevitable human progress. God is dead. We must arise to take his place. There's no one controlling anything. What we need is really smart people to control things. We need the state to control things. This is what they learned in Europe. Progressivism, modern political progressivism, applies Hegel to modern politics. The all-encompassing, technocratic, scientific state that is going to solve all our ills and bring us into a moment of peace and prosperity and utopia. The progressive movement in America is a Germanic transplant. Again, nothing I've said so far I don't think is controversial, by the way. I'm not just being partisan here. It's a Germanic transplant. Woodrow Wilson, whom Jeff so aptly brought up. Woodrow Wilson is our first progressive president. Teddy Roosevelt before him flirted with all kinds of ideas, but Teddy Roosevelt was quite a scattered guy. I mean, I don't think he hadn't put together all of this into a coherent worldview. The first person to do that was Woodrow Wilson. Wilson was our first PhD president. Did you know that? First president with a doctorate. He was Ivy League trained, and therefore Woodrow Wilson was a dedicated Hegelian, explicitly a Hegelian. Mankind is progressing, the state is the locus of this divine knowledge, and so what we need to do is have an unencumbered technocratic state. What we need is a government with armies and vast legions of experts. People running around with slide rules who can figure out social problems. And think about this. Think about the scientific revolution that had been going on at the time. Think of all the things we now think we understand. Well, what we need is to take everything we know about the physical sciences and now apply it to social sciences. In fact, there wasn't anything called social sciences before the late 19th century and early 20th century, and this very German philosophy. Anthropology, psychology, all began around this time. The idea was, why can't we study human nature and human relationships the way we study cells and atoms? Let's just apply the same scientific expertise to humanity and human relationships, and there's nothing stopping us. Why don't we do this? So what we need is a government, a bunch of scientists and experts who are going to be able to solve our social problems. So Woodrow Wilson embarks on this endeavor. He believes that we are evolving toward a utopia of peace and prosperity. In line with this, Wilson founded the League of Nations. Anybody heard of the League of Nations? Yeah, the League of Nations was the idea that we're going to, again, apply our rational scientific thinking to world affairs. All the nations are going to gather together. We're all going to love each other and eradicate war. League of Nations lasted until about 1939, when the Germans decided that they loved peace and prosperity and utopia too. They were going to bring in the Hegelian revolution, but it was going to be a German revolution, and it was going to be a German utopia. And so World War II was launched, and the League of Nations was dead. League of Nations being the precursor to the modern-day United Nations. So FDR was, Woodrow Wilson, that was a little Freudian slip there. Woodrow Wilson was our first progressive president. The next progressive president was a name you'll surely recognize, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Roosevelt was a progressive president, and likewise, Roosevelt wanted a rational government, a scientific government, a government that was going to solve social problems. And so, of course, we got the New Deal with FDR. It was a New Deal. The old deal wasn't good enough. We needed a new one. And in this one, the government was not going to let anything fall through the cracks. The next really progressive president after FDR was Lyndon Baines Johnson with his Great Society. The New Deal wasn't good enough, and so we needed an even greater society where nothing falls through the cracks. Here's what one scholar puts it. Progressivism was the first political movement in America without a clearly defined goal of reform, without a terminus ad quem. Now, what does that mean? Think of the right of women to vote. What do you do if you want women to vote? Well, you rally the troops, you have rallies, you get together and you say, we want the women to vote. You succeed, and suddenly women can vote, and your movement's over. Yay, we got what we want. We don't like alcohol. We don't want to sell, this is all early, I'm referring to early 20th century things, right? We don't like alcohol. Get the gang together. Let's demonize and denounce alcohol, and let's convince all of our neighbors, and we're going to prohibit alcohol. Lo and behold, we get it passed with a constitutional amendment. How in the world did that happen? It happened. Yay, it's over. We won. We're done. Listen, progressivism is the first political movement without a clearly defined goal of reform. It's the first to offer an endless future of continual reform. Its intent was to make American government progressive, which meant to keep it always progressing, to keep it up to date or in tune with the times. No specific reform or set of reforms could satisfy that demand, and no ultimate goal could comprehend all the changes in political forms and policies that might become necessary in the future. Progressivism is utterly open-ended. Why is it open-ended? Because, again, Hegel, we're on this open-ended journey toward utopia. And we can't say in advance what that's going to look like. So we always strive for it. We always have a new reform. There's always something that can be tweaked or done. When is it? When have we arrived? You can ask that question. When have we arrived? When do we stop changing? The answer is never. Because of the way the world is. It's an evolutionary world in which we are maturing to take God's place, to control all things. So, there's three great progressive movements in the 20th century. And now, 20th century, we had three great progressive moments, I might say. Beginning with Woodrow Wilson, moving on to FDR, and then LBJ. Those are the three great progressive movements in 20th century America. We are now living either in the middle of the fourth great progressive moment in American history or the tail end of the fourth great moment of progressivism in American history, and we'll see what the American people decide in the next couple of months, whether they want it to be the middle or the end of the fourth great moment. Hegel bequeathed to the world other children, other decidedly more violent children. Hegel, when I was talking about Hegel's view of history and this whole idea of conflict and then resolution and synthesis, and then another conflict and resolution and synthesis, and this is how humanity is growing up, sort of like the bully on the playground gets beat up. You get beat up enough time, it builds character, right? Well, all these conflicts that we're having and all these wars is building human character and improving us to the point where we're finally going to be the Superman. Okay, that it might have rung a bell because that whole idea of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis was a bedrock of Karl Marx's political philosophy. Hegel bequeathed to us Karl Marx and communism, a communism of Lenin and Stalin and Mao and the rest. It bequeathed to us Italian fascism, Mussolini. What did they say? What did all those great progressive journalists and opinion makers and pundits in America say about Mussolini? Did you know they loved Mussolini? Early 20th century, the intelligentsia in America loved Mussolini because the trains run on time. If you go to Italy, the trains run on time. They've applied science to their social life, and everything works. The clock ticks. There's nothing out of balance. They've got it all under control. They admired Mussolini for that. That's what fascism got you. Now, never mind there's no individual liberty or freedom, and there's no messiness in your society if you want that. Because if you're after for scientific precision and control, fascism is for you. The trains run on time. It gave us National Socialism. It gave us Hitler and the Nazis. They likewise were very fascistic, wanted hyper control over their society. Only it was going to be combined with a nationalistic race consciousness. It was going to be a German utopia. So Hegel gave to us other more violent children, and I trust I don't have to rehearse how ugly all of that was and how it turned out. Now, you might have gathered at this point that progressivism is in conflict, pretty direct conflict, with the American founding. It's in conflict with the American founding. The founders of America, they too were in some sense influenced by Enlightenment philosophy, but this is before Hegel and before Nietzsche and all of that. They believed that the goal of a good government is to keep the government restrained. They didn't want government becoming God. That's what they fled in the first place. A king who had absolute power. They wanted to rein it in. Bind it up and say, no, let's keep the government from being God. In fact, in the founding document, they make the point that it is a self-evident truth to them. It's not self-evident to progressives, but it was self-evident to them that God had endowed humanity with certain unalienable rights. It's a very, very important statement in our founding document. There is a creator. This is not a denial of metaphysics. There's no God out there anymore that we can know and we're going to do this on our own. It's a recognition that no, there is a creator. Our rights come from him. That's the source. And he has endowed us with certain unalienable rights, and it is the job of government to protect those rights, not to give those rights, not to alter those rights. It's to protect the God-given rights that we have. That's a very important worldview difference between progressivism and the American founding. There is no creator in progressivism. We are our own creators. We are making this up as we go along. Our founders believe that people are generally rogues. We're kind of bad people, and what we need to do is keep bad people from having an excess of power. So what we need to do is make government really hard. Okay? We're going to have three branches of government. Three co-equal branches of government. And then in the legislature, we're going to have a House of Representatives, and then we're going to have a Senate. And we're going to make this really hard to do things. And by the way, if you don't like the Constitution that we just passed and you want to change it, then that's great. You got to go convince everybody of it. And you got to pass a constitutional amendment that's going to take a two-thirds majority to do it. It's hard. It's hard to get things done in the way they designed it. Why did they design it that way? Because they don't want some guy, some egomaniac who thinks he's God, assuming to himself plenary power to do whatever he wants. So man is not essentially good. We have to guard against the fact that there are evil and there are wicked men. So that was the vision of our original founders. And progressivism is in conflict with this. Woodrow Wilson found the United States Constitution to be a hindrance to him. He didn't like it. He thought it was outmoded. This is part of that old, superstitious, you know, God-believing world. It doesn't account for the new science. It doesn't account for what's happened in philosophy. We need something up to date with the times. We need a government that can actually do things. And the Constitution was a hindrance to him. He was an open, and it's not a secret, Woodrow Wilson was an open critic of the United States Constitution. He didn't like the constraints that it put on him and his power. Now, to sum all of this up, I cannot do any better in articulating what the progressive worldview is without quoting to you its anthem. It has a national anthem, believe it or not. You hear it all the time. No, this is not some Soviet marching song. It's a song called Imagine, written by the great John Lennon. John Lennon captures in just a few verses what the progressivist worldview is about. And here's how it goes. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No metaphysics. There's nothing out there. It's easy if you try. No metaphysics. There's no God beyond us. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. No moral consequences. We're making this up as we go along. There's no lawgiver. There's no one to whom we will be held into account. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. What does that mean? What's Lenin getting at? Oh, look at all these pathetic Christians just waiting to die and go to heaven. Okay? Here we are living for the future world. We're living for the heaven and the hereafter. The whole idea is, forget the heaven and the hereafter. Imagine all the people living for today. What if they believed that today was of ultimate importance? Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. I think it is hard to do, but it isn't hard to do, he tells us. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Well, that's amazing. Total internationalism, no countries, nothing to kill or die for. That means there's no conflict. This is a world of peace that he's envisioning. And how is this world of peace going to come about? No religion. Everybody's going to get rid of their religions in this world. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Not living for the hereafter. There's no metaphysics, no God above us. There's no ultimate moral consequences. There's no hell below us. And there's no religion. We're all living in peace. Now, you may say, I'm a dreamer. But I'm not the only one. True. I hope someday you'll join us and the whole world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. Think about that. No economics. Everybody has everything equally. No possessions. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. We are all satisfied. We're all ultimately satisfied. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. Now you may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. A better anthem and a better articulation of the progressive vision cannot be found than that song. And you hear it all the time. The most fundamental aspect of progressivism is utopianism. Thank you, Andrew, for bringing it up. Utopianism. We're striving to have this world that John Lennon describes, we're striving to have it in the here and now, a world of peace and prosperity and equality and justice. Now, That's the idea. So, progressivism believes we're on an inevitable journey toward a future utopia, and change is always good and inevitable. I'll tell you what I hear when I hear speeches like this. If we are willing to work for it and fight for it and believe in it, then I am absolutely certain that generations from now we will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs for the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth. When I hear that kind of thing, I hear Hegel. I hear Hegel. And I'm not going to just restrict it to the person that gave that speech. Politicians do this all the time. Really, politicians of all stripes. If you vote for me, we are going to bring in the utopia. A new age is dawning of peace and prosperity. Progressivism does not believe in a created design. Okay, remember, history moves from primitive and simple to complex. There's no design in the beginning. Progressivism is utterly future-oriented. It wants the utopia here. It does not look backward to the beginning. The Judeo-Christian worldview, which built the Western world, believed in a doctrine of creation. And we're going to talk about this doctrine of creation next week. There is a design. God made things certain ways. He endowed us with certain rights. He endowed us with certain potential for us to engage in. And we need to flourish and prosper by adhering to a design God made in the beginning. He has constrained reality in certain ways in accordance with his will. Good government, in a Christian worldview, is one that undertakes its task recognizing the way God made the world. Not taking unto itself the position of God, but submitting itself to the way God made things. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about a number of topics. We're going to talk about human life, sexuality, private property, helping the poor, crime and justice, and foreign affairs. Those are kind of all the major political issues going on in our day. And we're going to explore what the Bible would say about all of those things. And I think what we're going to find is that modern political progressivism, as the stepchild of 19th century German philosophy, is in conflict with what the Bible would teach us about those things. So next week we'll talk about the Christian doctrine of creation and see that Christianity is going to oppose many of the impulses of modern political progressivism. Questions? We have a minute or two. Ross?
Why is one of those issues not economics?
It is. Private property and helping the poor. Both fall under the subset of economics. Kitty?
I just read recently that Wilson saw the Constitution as an evolving organism, which seems to be a crux of choices for Supreme Court justices.
That's right. Yeah, Wilson's living, the Constitution being a living organism and a living document. Excellent. Notice how that dovetails perfectly with what I've been saying. Change, evolving, progressing our way forward in history. We need a constitution that is a living document, one that changes with the times. We need a constitution that is a progressive document. Yeah, that judicial philosophy comes right out of political progressivism. Gary.
We need to talk about presidents like Clinton and maybe Truman, who took, you know, sort of different slants, different takes on progressivism.
Yeah, that's a good question. Harry Truman and Bill Clinton? I'm not really going to talk about them, Gary, because they're not as helpful because
people like Clinton really genuinely is a pragmatist. He's not an ideologue. For this kind of an analysis, it's more helpful to have the more self-consistent representatives, I might say, of the perspectives. Because, I mean, I think we can all agree, people are messier than this. You know, they're not self-consistent. You know, it's not, history is not guys in white hats and black hats, good guys and bad guys, and we could just divide everything up that way. People generally tend to be more complicated. But a Woodrow Wilson, you know, and an FDR, Barack Obama, they really are ideologues who are very self-consistent in this way. So that tends to be more helpful from a teaching perspective. Good question, though. All right, well, let's close quickly in prayer. Lord, thanks for this opportunity again to come and to think and to study and to, Lord willing, by your Spirit and by your Word, think your thoughts after you. And we just thank you for the opportunity. Lord, be with us now as we enter into your worship. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.